chapter 9. As I'd mentioned before every message, I like to quickly give you a summary of what we've decided to look at. But before we do that, let's just read a few verses here. 2 Samuel chapter 9. I should also just make a comment as we go through how much I've appreciated the ministry myself, being able to listen to Brother Cartwright and be able to listen to Sam. We've just, again, appreciated the ministry. Very often, I'm trying to cut back a little bit on traveling to preach, although next weekend I'm in Los Angeles. But often, a lot of the youth conferences that I have done the past, you're the only speaker, so I get tired of hearing my own voice. It's kind of nice to be at a place where we can share ministry with others. And it's just been fascinating how the Lord has dovetailed different ideas and thoughts together. Who hath known the mind of the Lord, and who hath been his counselor? Marvelous. Aren't those wonderful words of the Apostle Paul, and he writes that? You know, I've commented a few times, I think, already this week about Romans 9 to 11. You know, those are very challenging chapters. As I mentioned, it's the most concentrated area in the whole of the New Testament, of Old Testament quote, and it's probably one of the passages that has engendered the most discord amongst God's people. Because Paul deals with the question, why is it that so many people aren't getting saved? In particular, why is it that there are so many people of Jewish heritage who in a sense knew more, ought to have known, and yet were not being saved? Because, you know, the Lord deals with people based on their knowledge. Now, this is a whole other subject that I'm getting into even before the introduction. But, you know, you ought to look at that a little bit perhaps more fully. It's interesting to think about how the Lord deals with people according to the light that's been shed to them. That's why the Lord could say that there was a greater condemnation to Annas and Caiaphas than Pilate. Because Annas and Caiaphas ought to have known better than what Pilate had. But nonetheless, Paul wrestles with this question. There's a great debate over those chapters, and we're not going to go into great detail about it tonight, of course. We're going to make a few comments as we go through, because I think they're relevant to understanding a little bit of what we'll come to later with Mephibosheth and with a few others that we discuss tonight. But at the end of the day, Paul didn't sit down and say, you know, this is some kind of academic discussion that, you know, some people are going to be on this side of the fence and some people are going on this side of the fence. You know, the classic sort of distinction between those who would favor what sometimes is now called Calvinism and others who would favor other side of the fence. He didn't take that at the end. At the end of the day, he welled up and exposed his heart and worshiped the Lord in one of the most beautiful prayers of the scripture. At the end of it, he didn't come and say, scratch his head saying, this doesn't make sense. You know, this is some kind of academic argument. No, at the end of it, he came and said, for who hath known the mind of the Lord, or who hath been his counselor? Who went up to the Lord and said, you know, Lord, it'd be kind of a good idea maybe if you saved that Joe McHale character. What do you think? Do you think the Lord needed instruction in that? Oh, praise God. Ultimately, it is all of him. We're thankful for that, aren't we? Marvelous. Oh yes, when we come to study the detail of Scripture, we see how our part is important. There's no doubt. And we see that so evidently in the Scriptures. The Lord help us to understand that ultimately all the glory is His. And we'll come, as they discuss this a little bit later, when we come to distinguish the words mercy and grace. But here in 2 Samuel chapter 9, let's just read these few verses together. It says here in chapter 9, verse 1, and David said, is there yet any that is left of the house of Saul, that I may show kindness for Jonathan's sake? Just remind you quickly of the context. We had already looked at just a few chapters before. This is the time, of course, in which David has ascended to the throne. Saul, sadly, has died, as has Jonathan. And we'll be talking more about his death in just a moment. And David has had unprecedented victory in this last chapter. You remember two chapters ago was a chapter when he came to the Lord and he wanted to build the Lord a house. And the Lord said, no, 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 you're not going to build me a house. I'm going to build you a house. And he sat down and worshiped the Lord. And in that right context of spirit and heart, the Lord gave him immense blessing. And now he's pondering, well, what can I do for the sake of Jonathan and even for Saul? Imagine that. I mean, here's the man that's been trying to kill you. Repeatedly. Finally, he's dead. You'd think you'd try and dispense with him. We've already commented this week, even at his funeral, he praised Saul and made the little kids learn the song of Saul. Oh, how the mighty are fallen. Publish it not in Gath. Tell it not in Ashkelon. Oh, how the mighty are fallen. You know, we could look at the character of David tonight in so many different capacities. And under so, oh, you might get your lights after all, brother. We could look at David in so many contexts to truly understand how David was a man after God's own heart. We have to see his attitude, his approach to the anointed, to the ark of the Lord, to his enemies, and yes, most importantly, to his own God. Marvelous how David, even though oppression came against him, he wouldn't return it to Saul. Of course, it makes us think of that other one, the verses have already been quoted this week. When he reviled not again. We suffered, he threatened not. Marvelous. The grace, the patience of our Lord Jesus, we see it even in David. And David here is now saying, well, I want to show kindness to that family. At the end of verse 1. Verse 2 says, and there was of the house of Saul a servant whose name was Ziba or Ziba, depending how you like to pronounce it. And when they had called him unto David, the king said unto him, art thou Ziba? And he said, thy servant is he. And the king said, is there not yet any of the house of Saul that I may show kindness of God unto him? And Ziba said unto the king, well, Jonathan hath yet a son, which is lame on his feet. And the king said unto him, where is he? And Ziba said unto the king, behold, he is in the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, in Lodebar. We'll stop our reading there and come back to it shortly. So quickly, by way of review, and perhaps for those who haven't had a chance to be at the meetings before, we've decided to take a bit of a different angle to the books of 1 and 2 Samuel. We wanted to see a series of events that you might never have joined together, because they're separate events, they deal with different people, very different contexts, but they're all connected by the action of sitting down. And again, we're marveled at the scriptures. For those of you who are out earlier in the week, we talked a little bit about Bible geography, and we talked about the fact that there are events that you and I would never imagine putting together, but we put them together because they happened in the same place. And so the Word of God is this immense, vast resource of information, and you can just pick up almost innumerable themes and follow their way throughout the whole of the Scripture. And so we want to just follow this idea of sitting down in 1 and 2 Samuel. Not just that someone happens to be sitting down, but that the very act of sitting is commensurate to understanding the passage. And so we looked at three incidents that were negative, and we want to look at three incidents that were positive. The three negative ones, we started, of course, with Eli the priest. And there's a priest whose work is never to be done, and he's sitting down, which was a mockery of the sacrifice of God. Not to mention his laziness. And sure enough, we talked about his physical attributes, that he was blind and fat as well. And his blindness was also a reflection of his spiritual lack of insight. And his fatness was a sign of the fact that he was taking to himself that which should have gone to the Lord. We saw how, unfortunately, that has repeated itself over the years. And there Eli makes a mockery, sadly, and sits down, makes light of sin. Praise God, we have a priest who sits down, not because he's made light of sin, but because he's dealt with it. We have our great high priest. There's only one great high priest. There might be high priests, but there's only one who is the great high priest, the Lord Jesus himself. Marvelous how he is the one forever a priest after the order of Melchizedek. Have you ever taken time to study the concept of the Lord Jesus being our forerunner? You know, we talked about one of the incidents the other night of Joab and Abner, and how Abner, ultimately, sadly, as David said at his funeral, died as a fool. Not that he was a fool, but he died as a fool, because he died a step short of safety. He'd run up to the city of refuge, and he was sort of about to step into safety when Joab killed him. The Jewish mind would have understood the concept of going to a city of refuge. And you might say to me as a Christian today, but I don't have that city of refuge. Well, there's only one time the word refuge is ever used in Scripture. In the book of Hebrews. Describing us who have fled for refuge. Where is it that we've gone to refuge? To whom shall we go? Even the disciples asked that question. That is a beautiful passage in the book of Hebrews, where there's all sorts of symbolism of things that are secure, that are completed, that are established. And it says there that the Lord Jesus is literally our forerunner, who has gone on before to prepare the way within the veil. Now, you might not know what a forerunner is. I remember flying once, I can't remember some continent I was flying to, and I met someone who is a forerunner, if you will, for the Canadian government. And before the Canadian Prime Minister is to travel anywhere, he goes and he scopes out the area. It's partly a security check. But the concept of a forerunner is someone who goes, prepares the way. But very importantly, also, the way that the forerunner is received is to be reflective of how ultimately the delegate themselves is meant to be received. So he gets received very well. He was telling me about how they treated him. I was flying to Asia and he had been going to China. And so he talked about how the Chinese had received him so well. Well, imagine that. You know, the Lord Jesus had a forerunner in John the Baptist. He went and prepared the way of the Lord in the wilderness. Imagine the Lord Jesus being my forerunner. Like, who am I for the Lord Jesus to be my forerunner? But there he is. He's gone ahead. He's prepared the way. And one day will call me in. Marvelous, isn't it? My salvation is absolutely secure. It's as secure as knowing that the Lord Jesus is in the presence of the Lord. I don't understand how people can read the same Bible I read and tell me they can lose their salvation. I don't get it. Honestly, I just don't get it. Praise God, the Lord has gone ahead as our forerunner. But nonetheless, of course, we always have those little diversions. We always bring it back. Eli, the priest, sat down and praised God, our great high priest, the one who is forever a priest after the order of Melchizedek, from that same passage we're reminded, has sat down. Secondly, we saw Saul. And on two occasions, Saul sat down. The first time, he was so envious of David and all the victory that David had. The women were singing, David, Saul has slain his thousands, but David has 10,000s. And he sat down what I might call the seat of envy. Do you ever sit in the seat of envy? You sit there and you stew about how someone else has been successful. Well, add the Saul component, and he sat there with a javelin in his hand. Not a good combination. Sure enough, he tried to kill David by throwing it at him. And secondly, he sat down when under great conviction of the Holy Spirit, we saw that he really pictures to us blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, where ultimately he was hardened. There, under conviction of the Holy Spirit, instead of dealing with the great issues of life, he accepted the offer to sit down at the table and have a meal and have a bit of a party. And how many people today are on the brink of making an eternal decision, and they decide to just sit down and party it away? It happens, isn't it? People want to be diverted. Satan's often greatest tool is to just divert people away from their genuine problems, to not think about it, to push it aside, to just get involved in something else. If there are things in your heart tonight that need to be thought about and dealt with, deal with them. I can't deal with them for you. You know it. That's the reality. And then thirdly, we saw Joab and Abner, who sat down to watch their soldiers play fight together. Well, unfortunately, it turned out to be a lot more than a play fight, and they killed each other. And the concept there was that they sat down in callousness. Without caring for the sanctity of human life, they could just sit down and watch people get killed as if it was a joke, as if it was a sport. How sad that that same truth is carried out today. Was it not Stalin who said, you know, if you're going to enjoy an omelet, you've got to break a few eggs? And he used that as rationalization to destroy millions of people to try and build the empire that he did. Man at his war games hasn't changed, has it? Over all these years, people are senselessly being killed today, and the sanctity of human life is being violated. And then we reiterated the sadness of that day when people sat down, the scripture says, and sitting down, they watched him there as they crucified the Lord Jesus. And then we tried to turn the tide a little bit more positive, a little bit more uplifting, and we, at our last meeting, thought a bit about David, and in particular how David one day, after he had had the privilege of returning the ark into the city of Jerusalem, in the city of David, they would ultimately call it, he sat down in his house and he looked at the walls and said, this isn't right. How is it that the Lord can live, how is it that I can live in this beautiful palace and the Lord lives in a tent? So he comes to the Lord and says, Lord, I want to build you a house. The Lord says, no, David, I'm going to build you a house. No, really, Lord, I want to build, no, I insist, I'm going to build you a house. And of course, the Lord did build David a house. Gave him a son who would ultimately build the temple. What we saw from that passage, I hope I was able to convince you that I believe that David came to understand that day that he was going to be in the lineage of the very Messiah of God. What news that was. And that news was so overwhelming that it says David sat in the presence of the Lord. And I encouraged us to think about the last time that you sat in the presence of the Lord. When was the last time you were so overwhelmed at the goodness of God, you literally had to sit down? You know when someone says, I got news for you, you better sit down. Here the Lord is giving you news. And we saw that beautiful link of intimacy and revelation. As one said, God doesn't have favorites, but he has intimates. Are you intimate with the Lord? Are you on a regular basis sitting down, basking in the glow of his goodness towards you and saying, O Lord, do as thou hast said. Are you doing that? Lord, help us to be more like David. Well, tonight we want to conclude with two individuals. The first is Mephibosheth and the second is Adino. So here's David. We've already set the context of the situation where he now wants to do good, to honor the name of Saul, believe it or not, and the name of Jonathan. Now, Jonathan is a very fascinating character in the scriptures. You know, some of us at mealtimes have been chatting about it. You know, that's another thing that I've been very encouraged by this week, how people here have just loved the Word of God, and they want to talk about it, and they want to ask questions. And it challenges me, and it makes me think a little bit more deeply. And so I appreciate that very much, because I learn, too, as we go through. And we were having a bit of discussion about some of the complex characters here in 1 and 2 Samuel, not the least of which is Joab. He is a very complicated character. But Jonathan is also an interesting character. Because Jonathan, of course, being the son of Saul, we commented the other day how marvelous it is that the people that fell in love with David started in Saul's own family. Saul's son was the first one to fall in love with David. It's fantastic. And he loved him like a brother. They became very close. Why is it then, if they were so close, that Jonathan didn't ultimately become part of David's kingdom? Isn't there sadness in that? There is a sadness in that. I don't want to assault the reputation of Jonathan. But I want to suggest to you that ultimately Jonathan had a decision to make. He very carefully and meticulously tried to walk both sides of appeasing his father, which at the initial time I suspect was probably the right thing to do, but also have allegiance to David. You remember that time when David and Jonathan arranged together a little sort of study? It was kind of interesting how they were setting it up. That they said, well, you go and see if your father's upset with me. And if he is, then you go out with your lad out into the field and you shoot out some arrows. And if you shoot the arrow this side of the boy, then it's safe for me to come. On the other hand, if you shoot it out beyond the boy, then it's not safe to come. And I assume they set it up thinking that maybe Saul would be with Jonathan at the time. Because ultimately, when Jonathan went out with the boy, he ultimately spoke to David. Which kind of defeats the purpose of having secret code if you can speak openly. But nonetheless, there was one beautiful thought when he did that, by the way, because he shoots the arrow. And he calls out to the boy, is the arrow not beyond thee? Just to say, the arrow is going far away. Oh, how far David had to go to ultimately be established in the kingdom. How far did our Lord Jesus go that ultimately the kingdom might be established? You and I, praise God, will never go where he went. And so Jonathan had this great proximity to David, but ultimately, Jonathan died with his father in the same day on the same mountain. Remember I said the other day, notice the first thing that someone's doing in the Bible, because that's often very predictive of them. Of course, what they're last doing is equally important. Poor Jonathan. You know that day that Jonathan gave David all of his things, almost like a pledge of allegiance to each other, and he gave him his sword, and he gave him his coat, and he gave him just about everything. One thing in that list that he didn't give him was his shoes. I wonder if that might be fitting, that ultimately he didn't follow David. I suggest to you that he had the opportunity to follow David if he wished to. He could have been with David in the cave of Adullam, he could have been with David, but ultimately was not. I think of Jonathan when I think of those words of the Apostle Paul. Remember how Paul writes to the Corinthians? I always try and find a phrase that kind of summarizes the whole of a book. And here's a phrase that I would suggest you summarize as 2 Corinthians. Paul says to them, and he explains to them how he suffered so much for the sake of Christ. He's gone through so much, how much he loves them. And he says, most gladly, therefore, will I, notice this expression, spend and be spent for you. Now, that word spend is only used three times in the scriptures. In that context, in 2 Corinthians, Secondly, of the prodigal son who took his father's inheritance and spent it all. So this isn't just, you know, here, I got to buy a few things. This is blowing the budget, right? This is emptying the bank account. And the other time was, as I like to say, being a hematologist that I am, the woman who had a hematological disease. Remember the woman who had that, I love the way the scripture calls it, the issue of blood. She was bleeding and she couldn't stop it. And so she spent all that she had on those doctors. Beware of those doctors anyway. And she spent everything that she had to try and get a cure and couldn't. Until she found the great physician and the Lord Jesus. So Paul is saying, you know what? I am going to spend everything that I have for you. And perhaps we could even argue that Jonathan spent almost all, if not all that he had for the sake of David. But Paul goes a step further. He says, most gladly, therefore, will I spend and be spent for you. And here he goes a step further. And this is an expression that is the only time it's ever used in the scripture. And it means to completely be spent on the behalf of someone else. And Paul did that for the sake of the church, didn't he? For his love for his Lord. He not only, it's one thing, you know, to try and be generous. You know, as preachers, we try not to talk about money, right? Because we sometimes, I'm not here to take anyone's money. We ought to be a generous people. We have been given much. We ought to be able to give generously. And it's one thing to reach down and into your pocket and give money when the plate comes by. It's another thing to give yourself. That's what the Lord wants from you. And that's what Paul did. By contrast, Jonathan, at the end of the day, he may have spent, but he was not spent. Finally, of course, when you think of someone who spent all that he had and was spent, for we know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor, that through his poverty we might be made rich. You see how he's on every page? I told you that the first night, didn't I? He's on every page of this book. But nonetheless, David wants to show compassion to the family of Saul and Jonathan. Now, I love David's willingness, and he's a sensitive individual. He's thoughtful. And here he's trying to show compassion. It's marvelous, isn't it, in the scripture, to see people who show that kind of compassion? People who go well beyond their, out of their way, if you will, to show compassion. You know, both of the other preachers mentioned this incident, so I kind of feel left out. So maybe I'll mention it too. In John chapter 8, do you remember what happened when they caught that woman in adultery? And that passage has been well expounded by the two other brothers. I shudder to add something to it. But there's a thought that I enjoyed. Again, one of those times where I didn't pick it up the first 70 or 80 times. You know, you got to read things a lot before they sink in. And maybe about the 85th reading, it finally dawned on me. We go on and on about what the Lord may have written. And I thought it was excellent the way Sam developed that thought. And of course, the finger of God, the writings of God all have a theme. They all carry the theme of judgment. So you might want to notice that. So it would fit that in some way he's writing something that would judge the people in the area. But nonetheless, I want you to notice not so much what the Lord Jesus wrote, but that he wrote. What do I mean by that? Imagine this woman. I mean, first of all, as we said a few times, the man wasn't there. But the woman was caught in the very act of adultery. Do you think she was able to fully prepare herself to be seen in public? Probably not. I don't want to be too fanciful, but I suggest she's probably wrapped in a blanket. And people would have been staring and ogling at her with nails in their eyes. One author, I think, said that everyone had two eyes, one eye staring at her and the other eye looking on the ground for a stone so they could throw it at her. So imagine, there she is, completely humiliated, completely exposed to the world. She's maybe wrapped in a towel or a blanket, or at least not fully prepared to be seen in public. And everyone's staring at her. And what does the Lord Jesus do? It says he stooped down and wrote on the ground. He took their eyes off of her and onto himself. Oh, how the Lord Jesus takes the eye of judgment off of others and takes them onto himself. Fantastic, isn't it? Oh, when the judgment of God was directly directed at Joe McHale, he took my place. Marvelous the sensitivity of the Lord Jesus. And yet, as was appropriately commented, he did not belittle her sin. He said, go and sin no more. It's incredible, isn't it, how the life of the Lord Jesus constantly demonstrates that? He demonstrates recurrently that beautiful idea that Sam presented earlier today, that the Lord Jesus was man and God at the very same time. In fact, I would suggest to you, look at it carefully, don't trust me, search the scriptures yourself. I would suggest to you that every single time the humanity of the Lord Jesus is very obvious. Just read a few verses later and you'll see his deity. The Lord always keeps those two things together. So he's asleep in the bottom of a ship. So, he must be a man. He's asleep. What is he doing a few minutes later? He's speaking to wind and waves and they listen. He says, he's tired from his journey, so he sits down by a well in John 4. He must be a man. He's tired. He's thirsty. A few minutes later, he's telling this woman her past. Only God would know that. Over and over again, we see that, do we not? That the beauty of his deity and his humanity, that perfect blend together, are shown to us so that we can know beyond a shadow of a doubt that this one who is a man is indeed God. It's fantastic, isn't it? How the scriptures do that. These are the kinds of things we learn as we go through. And the other caution I will always give you, when you're dealing with the complicated issues of the humanity and deity of the Lord Jesus, please stick to what the scripture says. There have been so many who have gone astray by speculating. I remember reading a book once, a good devotional book. I don't want to fault the author necessarily, but the author claimed, for example, that in the darkness of Calvary, the Trinity was dissolved. We have to be really careful when we use phraseology like that. In fact, I would argue very strongly that that did not happen in those dark hours. In fact, we see the preservation of the relationship between the Father and the Son. Again, we're going way off topic, but is it accurate, for example, to say that the Father forsook the Son at Calvary? I would suggest to you that's not accurate. I don't want to be mincing words here or getting too detailed in words. But the cry of the psalmist wasn't, my Father, why hast thou forsaken me? It's, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? An important distinction. I'm not trying to dissect the Trinity in too detailed a manner. But the act of forsaking is not attributed expressly to the Father, but is attributed to God. And that distinction, although you might think is semantic, I would suggest is significant. Let's keep to the words of what the scripture says. But nonetheless, here is David trying to demonstrate that same kind of compassion. And so he's looking for anyone, and he's told that there is this man Mephibosheth. Verse 6. Now when Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, was come unto David, he fell on his face and did reverence. And David said, Mephibosheth. And he answered, behold thy servant. And David said unto him, fear not, for I will show thee kindness for Jonathan thy father's sake, and will restore thee all the land of Saul thy father, and thou shalt eat bread at my table continually. And he bowed himself and said, what is thy servant, that thou shouldest look upon such a dead dog as I am? Then the king called to Ziba, Saul's servant, and said unto him, I have given unto thy master's son all that pertained to Saul and to his house. Thou therefore and thy sons and thy servants shall till the land for him. Thou shalt bring him in the fruits that thy master's son may have food to eat. But Mephibosheth, thy master's son, shall eat bread always at my table. Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. For those who know the story, there's a lot more about Ziba to come later. He wasn't the greatest servant, but nonetheless. Then said Ziba unto the king, according to all that my lord the king hath commanded his servant, so shall thy servant do. As for Mephibosheth, said the king, he shall eat at my table as one of the king's sons. And Mephibosheth had a young son whose name was Micah. And all that dwelt in the house of Ziba were servants unto Mephibosheth. So Mephibosheth dwelt in Jerusalem, for he did eat continually at the king's table and was lame on his both feet. You've heard messages perhaps before on Mephibosheth. So there's probably nothing new that I'm going to say tonight. I just want you to notice two things about Mephibosheth. Number one, he came from Lodabar. Number two, he was lame. Came from Lodabar, the place of no pasture. No disrespect to Lodabar, wasn't a vacation destination. Not even a tenth of the beauty that you have in Spanish Wells. Coming from Lodabar, a tough crowd. Like, not a smile out of that? I mean, is this on? the being known as coming from Lodabar wasn't exactly something you wanted in your passport. Number two, he was lame. We knew about this back in chapter 4. We were told that at the age of 5 he was dropped and became lame on both of his feet. And to have that kind of disability in the ancient world was not a good thing, shall we put it that way? He would have been looked down upon. He would have, you can almost sense the way that Ziba said, well, I mean, there is someone left of Saul and Jonathan's house, but he's lame on both of his feet, as if he's not a real human. It's pathetic, isn't it? What our society has done to those with disability, be it physical or mental. To treat them as if they're not truly human. Let's remember, every single person is made in the very image of God. And is valuable. How valuable are you, by the way? With all due respect to the sun, God can make a billion more suns. He can't make another one of you. How sad what our society has done. Saying, well, you know, I don't want that child because they might have this, that problem. Let's just abort it, or let's just... It's pathetic. One of the hospital that I did my internship in, sadly, was a hospital that on an annual basis performed more abortions than there were births per year. It's pathetic. But nonetheless, here he is, lame on both of his feet, coming from Lodabar. Praise God for King David. What does King David do? We'll summarize the story. He brings him right to his table. Sits him right there. Do you know anyone else like that? Who's lost, out in the middle of nowhere, lame in the sense that they have that they're not able themselves to take care of themselves. Well, that's you and I, isn't it? Mephibosheth is a great story of someone who's brought to Christ, and the Lord brings him to the table, and the beauty of it, and I'm sure you've enjoyed this thought before, imagine walking into the King David ballroom, or whatever they called it, and coming to see at the table, and there's everybody sitting at the table, and there's Mephibosheth, and he doesn't look like he's anyone different than anybody else. I suspect when he had his legs under the table, there was no sign of his disability to anyone else. Oh, praise God. My sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to his cross and I bear it no more. Fantastic, isn't it? That our sin will be forever put away. Finally, chapter 23, and with this we'll be very brief and we'll close. 2 Samuel 23, here we have the list of David's mighty men. Oh, we could do the whole weekend just on David's mighty men. Aren't these great stories? I think of people like Eleazar, you know? Eleazar is the man, you remember, that he fought all day long, and at the end of the day, he couldn't let go of the sword. It says his hand clave to the sword. In medicine, we would call it tetany. That's why you get a tetanus shot. So you don't get lockjaw and you can't open your mouth, although some people I'm sure would be happy if I didn't open my mouth. But nonetheless, that he couldn't let go of the sword. I mean, what a great picture. I mean, you don't have to be that familiar with the scriptures to know what a great picture of the Word of God. He's fighting with the Word of God, and the Word of God literally becomes a part of him. Think of all the times of scriptures that the author says, and I ate the Word of God, and it became a part of me. That the Lord help us to be more like Eleazar. Or the third mighty man, who's kind of my favorite. I call him Shammah, the keeper of lentils. I don't know if you eat lentils ever around here on the islands, but lentils are beans. Right? I mean, I love lentils. My mother makes this great lentil soup when we used to live in cold Canadian winters, which is fantastic. Remember, someone sold their birthright for a pot of lentils, so don't go belittling lentils. But nonetheless, there's Shammah, and he's standing in this field of lentils, basically a hill of beans, right? And the enemy comes, and the rest of the people standing with him says, okay, I'm out of here, and they all take off. But not Shammah. Shammah says, what are you doing? This land... It might just be a hill of beans to you, but this land belongs to King David. And this land belongs to the Lord Jehovah, and I'm going to defend it. And on his own, he held back the whole army to protect that little hill of beans. You know, you might think that your life and the existence that God's given you is just a little hill of beans. It's valuable to God. Valuable to the King. But the first of the three mighty men, who we're very going to briefly mention, is this one. Read in verse 8. We'll just read the one verse. These be the names of the mighty men whom David had. Your Bible might not have this word in it, but it should be there. Josheb-Bashibet, the Tachmonite, that sat in the seat, chief among the captains. The same was Adino the Esnite. He lifted up his spear against 800, whom he slew at one time. A whole series of things we read about this man. Number one, we find that he sat in the seat. And that should be a reference, as I understand it, to the seat of privilege. You know the idea when the scripture says, sit thou down at my right hand till I make thy enemies thy footstool. The idea of being given a seat of privilege. Why was this man given a seat of privilege? Well, first of all, just two things I want you to notice about this man. First of all, he had a name change. A lot of people in the Bible have name changes. It's always interesting to study them. So his name is Josheb Beshibet, but he gets his name changed to Adino. What does Adino mean? Adino means the spear. I mean, go figure, right? I mean, he killed 800 people at one time with a spear. I know that sounds rather gory, like kind of gross, but just follow the military thought for a minute. I mean, imagine, even if he could kill someone with one thrust, that's 800 thrusts at one in one battle. It's almost ridiculous that he could do so. So what happened? They changed his name. Instead of calling him Josheb Beshibet anymore, they called him Adino. Hey, I saw you on the news. Didn't I read about you in the newspaper yesterday? Yeah, you're the spear guy. Right? So the spear guy is what he became known as, the spear. Let me ask you, Christian, if people were going to change your name tonight, what would they call you? What are you known for? What are you good at? What kind of reputation do you have? What spiritual work has the Lord involved you in? Do you know there's some people, you see that brother, you see that sister, and you immediately think of a certain characteristic or an aspect, hopefully of the person of the Lord Jesus, that person demonstrates. People who demonstrate gentleness or kindness or generosity or love for the saints. Can you think of someone like that right now? I can. Lord, help us to be more like that. And maybe that'll exhort you tonight a little bit to think about what would people call you if they had to change your name. And finally tonight, his name actually wasn't just spear. His name literally means, Adino means, whose pleasure is the spear. Do you enjoy the Lord? We said that with David. Do you find the Lord hard to enjoy? You find yourself, well, I kind of go to the meetings and I'm supposed to be there and I've got a reputation and I'm involved with this and, you know, I made all that food that we were eating this weekend, so I really should be there. I mean, do you sort of feel that compulsion? Like one brother said once, you know, sometimes we treat the Word of God like cod liver oil. I mean, I hope no one still takes that stuff, but I mean, that's just like the abomination, right? I mean, it's just hideous. But we knew it was good for us. We thought it was good. You know, I'm gonna take it and I'm gonna like it. You sort of force it back. Oh, it's gonna be good for me. I mean, is that how you approach the Word of God? Is that how you approach the things of the Lord? Or do you have a desire in your heart that causes you to enjoy it? I come that they might have life, he said, that they might have it more abundantly. We ought to be the happiest people on the planet. Doesn't mean walk around plastic smiles and pretend that everything is yay and happy and we all live perfect lives. Of course not. But he gives us a joy, a satisfaction that's real. I used to do a lot of work of preaching on the street with sketchboards. And I was, people would think, oh, look, there's an artist. One stroke of my brush. Okay, he's not an artist. Right? They knew right away I was what I would call an illustrator. And I would use these box letters to just write a phrase. And I'd put it up there for the first 5 minutes while people were still milling around to see if it would draw a crowd. You know which drew more numbers than anyone else, than any other phrase? I wrote at the top, are you happy? Do you know how many people walk around this world desperately unhappy? Oh, we ought to take pleasure in what the Lord's given us. I apologize genuinely that we've gone over time tonight, but let me conclude with one little story that some of you may have heard me say before. If you've heard it, I apologize, but I love it because I think it culminates well the things we've been discussing. There's a story of a man who owns an apple orchard, and his neighbor one day decides to take his family on a trip. And they said, you know, our neighbor's our friend. He won't mind if we just, you know, pull over on the side of the road and pull a few apples off his apple orchard to take for a trip. So they go and do that. And about an hour later in the trip, the kids are getting hungry. So, okay, let's eat the apples. So everyone bites into their apple. Horrific. Bitter, disgusting apple. Thank you for coming out, but we don't want to eat these apples. So they finish their trip, and about a week later, there's a knock at their door. Who's at their door but the neighbor who owns the apple orchard? And he has a bushel of apples in his arms. And you know, everyone's got that sort of elevator look, you know. All right, who's going to tell him? What's going to happen? And he says, you know, it's been a great crop this year. Things have been great. I have all these apples. I want to share them with you. I want you all to enjoy these apples. And he notices that there's a little bit of reticence. And he says, is there something wrong? I mean, do you not want my apples? Finally, the father pipes up and says, well, you know, we've got to be honest with you. Last week, we were going on a trip. We didn't think you'd mind. We pulled over the side of the road and I don't know how to tell you. I mean, we took some of your apples and I got to be honest, they were just bitter. I mean, they didn't taste good at all. And the owner of the apple orchard started to laugh. He says, yeah, I know that. He said, do you know how many people steal my apples? He said, I had to travel 200 miles to get these really bitter apple trees, but I put two rows of them all along the highway. But let me tell you something. If you go past the second row, just go into the orchard a little bit deeper, you'll find the best apples in the state. Dear Christian, after all that we've heard this weekend, isn't it time for you to go a little bit deeper? Come and taste, see that the Lord is good. Always good to us. Let's pray. Father, we're so grateful to be here tonight. We're thankful for every opportunity that we've had to share in the Word of God. Father, I am so encouraged and touched by the interest in the Word of God, Father. Even for the hours that we've spent in this auditorium this weekend, we're thankful for the physical strength that people have had to be able to sit under the ministry of God's Word. Father, we pray earnestly tonight that like David, we would have a heart after God, that we would do everything in our power to exalt and magnify the person of the Lord Jesus. Father, we're thankful that He is so wonderful to us, that He is altogether lovely. Help us to go a little bit deeper to enjoy Him all the more. Father, we're thankful for our fellowship, for this food that's been prepared again for us, for the tireless effort that's gone into the preparation of this conference. We're grateful. We're particularly thankful for this meal tonight. Bless it to us. Give us strength with it, we pray. In our Savior's name.